For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we've been kind of looking at the shortest books in the Bible. There are five books in the Bible that are only one chapter long. They range from like 13 to 25 verses. So mainly they get skipped. And so we're looking at each of those, and this we're into the fourth week on that. There's four of them in the New Testament: Philemon, Jude, 2 John, which we covered last week, and 3 John, which we're going to look at this week. So you can start finding your way to 3 John. That's the almost the end of the Bible, just a little bit to the left of Revelation. And then next week, we're going to look at the only one-chapter book in the Old Testament, Obadiah. So 3 John. 3 John, let's just see how it starts. It starts this way: the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So you got an author. The author identifies himself as the elder. And this is, as we saw last week, almost definitely John, the disciple of Jesus, John, the son of Zebedee, one of his 12 disciples, an apostle, an official spokesman for Jesus Christ, the author of the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's the author. And then the audience, we learn, is this man named Gaius, with whom John has a warm relationship. And you'll see Gaius is evidently a leader in one of the churches over which John has some shepherding responsibilities. And what I want us to look at here this morning are a couple of lessons, very important lessons, we can learn from Gaius, or more specifically, that we can learn from what John tells us about Gaius. John draws our attention to certain things about Gaius, and he contrasts Gaius to another person. And through looking at this carefully, we can learn some lessons that I think that are relevant for us. The first of those lessons is that most of this letter, as you'll see in just 1 minute, is a description of certain things about Gaius in contrast to another man named Diotrephes. And Diotrephes, as you'll see, is also a leader in a church. But he is an ungodly leader. He's not necessarily a false teacher, someone who is denying that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's an egocentric person who is in a role of leadership in the church. And John contrasts these two men. You know, the New Testament has a lot to say about leadership. The New Testament is very, very strong on getting the right people into leadership in the church. It also puts on you and me the responsibility to be able to discern ungodly leaders so that we can avoid them and so that we can help others to avoid them. Let's read this contrast. John says, I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is how you are walking in truth. And I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church that John was part of. And so you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, because they went out for the sake of the name. These were like traveling preachers who went out for the sake of Christ to preach at different churches in different towns. And they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. The Gentiles here is being used figuratively to refer to non-Christians. They didn't get tax monies from their community to subsidize their mission. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And then John says this. He says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, that's not too good. He does not accept or welcome what we say. And so for this reason, if I come to visit, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive these traveling preacher brothers. And he actually forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. Gaius, Diotrephes. What do we see here in terms of the contrast between these two men? What does John point out about them that's so different? On the one hand, he tells us that Gaius walks in the truth. He says, the brethren came and they testified to your truth. That is, that you have a truth-based ministry. How you walk in the truth. In other words, how you walk down the road of truth, and you're leading other people down that road of truth. And he says, it makes me really joyous to see that you're doing that. And so we might say that Gaius had a Bible-centered ministry, because the truth here is being used not in a philosophical sense, but in the sense of the truth that God has revealed through his word about who he is, about who Jesus Christ is, about what the main human dilemma is, which is our sin and separation from God, about the plan that God has to reconcile lost human beings to themselves. And here is a real feature of godly church leadership, is that the leadership really focuses on teaching and preaching and applying the written word of God to the people. You think, well, no duh. Actually, it's not that common sometimes. It wasn't even necessarily common in the first century church. That's why Paul, for example, reminds Timothy shortly before Paul dies. Timothy was his protege. He said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word and reprove or correct and rebuke and exhort people on the basis of the word, with great patience and with instruction from the word. For otherwise, the time is going to come when the people won't endure sound doctrine. They won't endure the healthy focus on the word of God. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. This is fascinating. He says, even the flock of God, even the people of God, have egocentric urgings within themselves, and there is a certain part of them that wants to hear preachers who will preach what they're interested in or about what they want. And the godly church leader is not to do that. One of the main ways that this happens then is as church leaders teach their way through whole books of the Bible. It's not the only way, but it's one of the main ways, because as you teach your way through whole books of the Bible, then those books have a way of emphasizing the great themes of Scripture and of exposing what God says our greatest needs are and the solution to those needs. Over against that is Diotrephes. And John says, you know, I wrote some. This is John the Apostle. Whatever he wrote to the church was Scripture. He says, I wrote some scripture to the church. Diotrephes didn't really like it. The word accept means warmly welcome. Maybe he didn't say, oh, that's BS. But he didn't warmly welcome it and get everyone into it, see. One of the ways that this operates is through what someone told me as a young Christian, is preachers that go off on doctrinal tangents. There is Bible-centered instruction, which just kind of keeps focusing us in on the Bible. Doctrinal tangent preaching is where leaders take, maybe they take themes that are in the Bible that are their favorite themes, and they just kind of like focus on them inordinately. I had sat under the great preaching of a godly leader as a young Christian, but later on in his life, he got obsessed with end times prophecy. And he got obsessed with his own speculations about what's going to happen at the end of the age, so that virtually every one of his teachings somehow went back to his latest speculation about the end of the age. That's a doctrinal tangent. Another way that this happens is when church leaders are more focused on, as I said earlier, what are people interested in hearing about. And so in a lot of churches, a lot of believing churches, the preaching is one set of topical series after another. And the topic for those series is invariably something that in the culture people are very interested in. It's very subtle. So it's like, what does the Bible have to say about money management? Or what does the Bible have to say about... And it's not that it's wrong, but notice what's happened now. Now the culture's... What the culture is interested in is setting the agenda for our instruction. You know, there are whole questions and needs that our culture has that it's not even aware of. But if we're bringing people through whole books of the Bible, it will educate people about what their real needs are and address those. So godly leadership is Bible-centered in this sense, and ungodly leadership is tangential to the Scripture. Here's another contrast that we see between these two leaders. Gaius is a team player. He says, when these traveling preachers came to visit us, they told us about your love. In other words, your love toward them, your willingness to have them come and preach in your church. And John goes on to say, that's really important because God wants us leaders to be fellow workers with the truth. And so church leaders have to be strong. They have to lead. They have to set a direction. Sometimes they have to be willing to be unpopular. But they're team players. They, for one thing, this means that they lead with a team of leaders. You know, in the New Testament church, the norm was always that there were elders, plural, in every individual church. Not just one leader, but a team of leaders. And that's important for many reasons. One reason is that the church is to be a team. And so the church should be led by people who know how to play as a team. It's important because all leaders are fallible. And we need the check and the correction of fellow leaders. It's important because leaders need to know how to defer to other people who have a better idea. So this whole idea of team leadership is critical to godly leadership. And you see that in contrast to that, Diotrephes was not a team player. He's a lone wolf. Remember it says, John says, Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. So on the one hand, he's probably one of a team of leaders among them, but he doesn't want to be a team player with his fellow leaders. He wants to dominate. That's egocentric leadership. In a lot of cults, you'll see this almost invariably, a very strong, charismatic, dominating personality who becomes the focal point of the whole church and who imposes his or her will on the group rather than working as a team to together discern God's will and set the example for people to follow. And we read in this passage, so he's a my way or the highway type of leader. He, like many worldly leaders, understands power and uses power to consolidate his position and to marginalize people who disagree with him. Because you remember in verse 10, it says that if people in his church don't agree with him about helping these traveling preachers, he forbids them to do it and he kicks them out. So he's abusing his authority to impose his own will on the church. That's not good.
And then we see a third contrast between Gaius and Diotrephes. John praises Gaius because he's got an interest in what's going on in Christ's church outside his own little church. Right? Gaius is praised because he was willing to help not only have these traveling preachers into his church, even though he didn't know them, they undoubtedly had been recommended by John or someone as good players. He was glad to have them in and to benefit from their preaching ministry. But more importantly, it says that Gaius received them. He supported them. He put them up in his own house. These people were not driving around Western Turkey in their Mercedes. These traveling preachers, we're told, went out for the sake of Christ, trusting Christ, accepting nothing from non-Christians. They didn't beg. They didn't try to get a grant from the local civic council. They just went out for the good of the church. And Gaius sacrificially supported these guys. And he supported them so that they could go on and build Christ's church elsewhere besides just in his own church. That's a sign of a godly leader. Godly leaders, they're really excited about what Jesus Christ is doing all over the world. And they look for ways that they can marshal the resources of their local church to help what Christ is doing elsewhere in the city, elsewhere in the world, including sacrificial financial support of Christian works outside of their church. That's a sign of godly leadership. And over against that, we read that Diotrephes was sectarian. He only cared about his thing, or provincial. It's just like, my kingdom is what I'm building. And so he would not receive, let alone give hospitality to these guys or help them on their way as they spread Christianity elsewhere. And, you see this with a lot of egocentric leaders. It's all about what they're building. They tend to suck all of the resources of their church, including the money from their church, inordinately to themselves. You see this in a lot of church leadership, where the leader is the richest person in the group. In some churches, it's so dysfunctional that the leader has taught the people that he ought to be the richest person, because that means he's most blessed by God. So ungodly leader like Diotrephes is sucking all the resources of the church into him and his agenda and his kingdom. Godly leaders are giving resources, giving people, giving money beyond their church to help build partner in what Christ is doing. So these are just things for you to bear in mind. And I just want to say that in our church through the years, in many ways, the very heart of our church is the home groups. We're really a church which is a collection of hundreds of small churches. And we think that's super important, because it's in that context of home groups that we can really help each other mature in Christ and do what the church is supposed to do. And that means that the heart of our home and our heart of our home groups is our leaders, our home group leaders. Let's just, out of curiosity, see the hands of people that are currently helping to lead a home group. Yeah, so they're just sprinkled all over here. They're all in teams, never just one leader. And one of the things that makes me very glad, like John said in this letter, is that as we interact with other Christian leaders around the country and around the world, and they visit here, they often remark, what a high level of training and godliness we have among our home group leaders who are serving as volunteers. That makes me really glad. And I want to just exhort those of you who are leaders then to keep a high commitment to this kind of godliness. those in leadership can stagnate. We can rest on our laurels. And Paul says there's no such thing as standing still as a leader. Either we're regressing toward egocentric leadership or we're progressing toward more godly leadership. And one of the most important things we can, maybe arguably the most important thing that church leaders can do, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 4, is to keep growing in our own godliness. He says, because that is what attracts and inspires the people that we lead to become godly. So qualities like these are qualities that we should not only have cultivated, but be progressing in. And then I just want to make one more comment before we look at the second lesson, and that is that those of you who have the privilege of being under godly home group leadership, which is most of you, I think that it's important that you not only be thankful for the leaders that lead you, but that in principle, you aspire to become godly leaders yourselves. Maybe as home group leaders, certainly there's always a need for more home group leaders as people continue to come into this church. They need healthy home groups. Where are they going to come from? They're going to come from people who are not leaders now who are willing to become leaders who can lead another home group so that we can have people, more people can benefit from that kind of fellowship. Certainly as godly leaders in your families or in other spheres of influence. And so with the privilege of benefiting from godly leadership comes the responsibility to present ourselves to God and say, I'm willing to lead for you in whatever capacity you might want me to do that. I've heard over the past couple of years, some people say something that really disturbs me. It's like, I'm really, really, really thankful for the leadership in my home group. And I don't ever, ever, ever want to be a home group leader. The Bible's not saying everyone should become a home group leader. But there's something about that that's just not right. If you've been under good parents, then you want to then, as you benefited from that, make that same kind of leadership available to others so they can benefit from it. You say, you don't know who you're talking to. I could never be a leader. You don't know who's talking to you. Now, do you? God loves to take people that have all kind of weaknesses and kinks and problems and then work through them, not only to gradually straighten their lives out, but to work through them to lead others. That's just what he does. So you are not disqualified. All right, enough of that lesson. That's lesson number one. Now let's reboot, or if you're old, rewind. Let's go back and take another look at what Paul says about Gaius, this time for another lesson. Look at what Paul says in verse 2. We skipped over it. Some of you are like, you skipped verse 2? Why'd you skip verse 2? See what he says in verse 2? He says, beloved, or Gaius, he says, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul is in fact prospered by God. Now, you know, a lot of healer-dealer preachers, a lot of health and wealth preachers misuse this verse, and they take the first half of this verse where he says, I'm praying that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, and misuse it to tell their people that if you aren't in perfect physical health and if you aren't wealthy financially, then you're out of the will of God or you lack faith. You ever heard that message? It's one of the worst messages. It's one of the worst forms of ungodly church leadership. And that is not the point that should be drawn from this verse. This prayer for that you may in all respects prosper and be in good health was a standard greeting in letters during this time. I mean, imagine if he said, you know, I'm praying that you may get really sick and lose all your money. It's just a standard statement that I care about and I want your welfare. The point of this verse, which most people miss, is that last phrase. He says, just as in fact, literally, God is prospering your soul. Okay, so what he's drawing attention to concerning Gaius is that here is a man who has a prospering soul, a soul that God is growing, that God is giving vitality to, that God is prospering. A soul that is more and more characterized, Paul says, by hope and by peace and by even joy. That's a prospering soul. And you notice the word for in the next verse, for. For is a connector. In other words, whatever he's about to say is connected to what he just said. What is John doing here? He's drawing attention to Gaius as a prospering soul. And then in the following verses, he's giving a description of features of Gaius's life by which he's become prospered in his soul by God. Now listen. The healer dealers have it all wrong. The Bible does not teach that if you're in there with God, he's going to make you wealthy and you're never going to get sick. That's a terrible heresy, false teaching that misrepresents Christ and that is cruel to people. But the Bible teaches here and many other places that God, it is his will for your soul to prosper. And that God promises to prosper your soul as you respond to him in certain ways. And a prosperous soul, a soul that is more and more characterized by God's peace, God's hope, and God's joy, is way more important than your physical health and your wallet. Every one of us is going to eventually get broken in our physical health if Christ doesn't come back before we die. We can have a prospering soul right in the midst of declining health and financial hardship. Don't you want that? That's what Jesus called the abundant life. How do you get that? Well, God wants to give it to you. That's his will for you to have a soul that is prospering. And he's provided certain means by which, as we respond to him, he progressively infuses our souls with more spiritual prosperity. Well, what are those means? It's what John draws attention to about Gaius. Let's just take a quick look. You remember? That John said, the first thing, verse 3 begins, for, talking about prospering souls, I'm really glad that you walk in the truth. And I'm real joyous that you walk in the truth, in part because I know that's why God's prospering your soul. So to walk in the truth, we saw means, for one thing, that Gaius had a Bible-centered leadership. But in a broader way, and the Bible talks about this all the time, he's describing a person who, as Francis Schaeffer says, lives in the environment of God's Word. Lives in the environment of God's Word. In other words, walking in the truth means that there's a road in front of us, a road that is bounded by the Word of God. And staying on that road, it implies that there are lots of other roads that lead to swamps and all kinds of problems. But it's as we live in the environment of God's Word, and I'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment, that it's in that context that God begins to infuse health into our souls and make us more healthy people spiritually. Now, for some of you here this morning, this is really the only point that counts. The way you start walking in truth is by receiving Christ. And that's a one-time decision. Jesus Christ said, I am the way. I am the road. I am the truth. I am the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. The road leads to God. There's only one road that leads to God. That road is a person, the person Jesus Christ, who perfectly demonstrated to us what the truth is, and then who died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. And you can't walk in the truth until you get on the road, and the way you get on the road is to personally embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and as the new leader of your life. That's what it means to be a Christian. And then, and this is for most of you, including me, then the invitation is, will you walk in the truth? Will you live in the environment of God's Word? Think of this world as a house filled with carbon monoxide poisoning. I've never been carbon monoxided, but I've read studies of what it's like. You know, people who are poisoned by carbon monoxide, they not only get sick and they act weird. Like one fireman came to a house where the couple had been poisoned by the faulty furnace. The people were walking around on all fours naked. They were acting insane because they were under the influence of carbon monoxide. And here's the worst part. They didn't realize they were acting weird. You say, what are you bringing this up for? Because that's the kind of world you live in spiritually. This world is permeated with falsehood and deception and lies, according to the Bible. And the Word of God is like the oxygen mask. The Word of God. What's the first thing they do with those people? Tell them to get their clothes on? The first thing they do is put the oxygen mask on them. They need to breathe the oxygen, which will then clear their thinking, which will then enable them to act normally. And so, if you want a prospering soul as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, you've got to live with the oxygen mask on. We don't then just expose ourselves to the Bible once a week for an hour and hope that one big breath of oxygen will take us through the week. We're breathing in the Word of God all through the week in our own private reading of the Word, in our memorization of biblical passages, which we then can take with us and call to mind and meditate on as we go through the day. We initiate discussions about what the Bible says with our friends. We begin to consciously think about every major area of our lives and ask, what does God say about it? We watch TV programs. We say, what's the message in this program? And does that agree with what God says? That's all part of living in the environment of God's Word. And God will help you develop an increasing hunger for and delight in breathing in His Word. Are you doing that? Are you making progress in that direction? This year, are you breathing the Word of God more than you did last year? That's good. That's the way toward a prospering soul. Some of you are like, I wish I had a prospering soul. You can't go around this. I had people tell me, I really want a prospering soul. I just don't have time to get into God's Word. You're not going to have a prospering soul. You have to live in the environment of God's Word. Okay, here's another one. We read that Gaius had a prospering soul because he embraced a lifestyle of giving, serving other people. You see, he says, people came back to us who hung out with you and they testified. They said something about something that characterized your life. That is your love. And in context, it meant his love and his sacrificial service of these preachers that visited him, and his way of life in general. You see, and so this is very important that you understand. He's not just saying, Gaius, you did a good deed one time every week. He's saying something. He says, the reputation about you is that you're a love giver. You're not a taker. You're a giver. And you've embraced a way of life. And of course, this is so connected to living in the environment of the Word. When you live in the environment of the Word, one of the greatest things about it is you're constantly being reminded of how much God loves you and what God provides for you, how rich you are in God. That's breathing in. And so how do you breathe out? You breathe out by giving God's love away to other people. Increasingly, you begin to look at your day, listen carefully, you begin to look at your day as a series of situations which are opportunities for you to give. That's a novel thought. You begin to look at your day increasingly as a series of situations which are opportunities for you to give yourself away to others for the sake of Christ. Whether it's to bless your spouse, to find a way to encourage your children, to communicate the love and gentleness of God to your fellow employees at work, to build up your brothers and sisters. This is a lifestyle in which we embrace the will of God for us, which is to turn us into givers. Now, do you realize how countercultural that is? I mean, we live in a culture, listen, people have always been takers. People have always been selfish, ever since the fall. But we live in the first culture that's ever been around when taking and self-centeredness is viewed as a part of mental health. It is not a part of mental health. You think it's a coincidence that a culture that has exalted self-centered living has more emotional and psychological problems than it did before? You see, here's the madness. We think, if only I could get people to give me what I want, if only I could get my circumstances flowing into what I want, then I would be happy and healthy. But the truth is, that leads to misery. You say, well, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative, Jesus says, is quit trying to keep your life. Lose it. Give it away. Trust me and give it away. Give it away to others, and as you do that, God will pour His love more and more down into your soul till it begins to pile up inside your soul. Luke 6, verse 38. I'm talking to those of you who know Christ, do you believe that a prospering soul, a truly fulfilled life, is a life that is self-giving? Don't answer that too soon. Do you believe that? Have you embraced that? Have you called out to Christ and said, Lord Jesus, you are a giver and you give to me constantly. Through your word and through your promises, turn me into a giver. Turn me into a person who increasingly is known as one who likes to give himself away to others. Such a counterintuitive goal for your life. But it's the way to a prospering soul. And boy, does the Lord love, you say, well, if I ask Him for that, would He actually give me opportunities? Oh, yeah, He'd give you opportunities. And I'll tell you what, life begins to become an adventure when you view each day as a series of opportunities that Christ is going to give me to give His love away. Rather than I have to go through each day self-protective, tight-fisted, trying to keep myself from being having anything taken from me. And then one more. We read in verses 11 and 12 a final piece of advice that John gives to Gaius. Gaius, this prospering soul. He says to Gaius, he says, don't imitate what is evil. And in context, he's talking about Diotrephes. He's no role model for you. He's an egocentric person. Don't imitate him. But imitate what is good. In other words, imitate people who are good, who also have prospering souls. And he goes on to say, Demetrius is one such person. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Who's Demetrius? Well, we don't know for sure. Probably Demetrius was the guy who took this letter from John and delivered it to Gaius. You know, he could put it in UPS or the postal service. John had to select one of his trusted colleagues, one of his fellow workers, and say, you take this letter and be sure that it gets into the hands of Gaius. And so what is John saying to Gaius? He's saying, dude, this guy that just handed you this letter, he is a prospering soul. Imitate him. The word imitate is the word that we get mimeograph from. So copy him. You say copy him. What does that mean? Copy the way he dresses? No, nothing that superficial. Copy his personality? No, nothing that superficial. Copy, Paul says in Philippians 3, copy his way of life. He says, observe those who walk in the same way of life that we did and imitate them. Hebrews 13 says to its readers, consider the outcome of some of your leaders. Are they prospering souls? Then imitate their faith. And so this is a very, very important point that God puts in each of our lives, if you're in Christian fellowship, that he's put you into proximity with other prospering souls who are maybe further down this path than you, and he wants you to take the initiative with them. Sometimes I hear people say, well, I'm just waiting. What are you waiting for? I'm waiting for someone to disciple me. What does that mean? Well, I'm waiting for someone to come up and initiate time with me and ask me if I'll hang out with them every week. That's good. That's good. But this is also good. You imitate. You get busy imitating. Who are the people that God has put in your life, in your home group, who you know they're prospering souls? Are you watching them carefully? That's what Paul says to do in Philippians 3. Focus on them. Watch. How do they react? How do they interact with their family? How do they act when problems come up? How easily do they apologize when they've been wrong? How much joy do they have about the things of God? How do they talk to God when they talk to God? What's their attitude toward people in their life who don't know Christ? What kind of joy drives them as they interact with their brothers and sisters? Watch them. And then start bugging them. Ask them, why'd you do that and not this? I would have done this. Why'd you do that? Ask them about questions that you have from God's word. Ask them what motivates them to stay in God. Ask them how they stay in God's word. Use them. Use them. They know how to say no. I had a brother some years ago who was in our home group, and he was like, I've been watching you, you know. And I said, good, I hope. And he just started, initiating, pulling me aside. And he had this little notebook, little spiral ring notebook in his back pocket. He'd pull it out, and he'd written down something that he had a question about referring to serving Christ or growing. Or he sometimes would have something that he wrote down that I did or said. He said, why'd you do that? And I said, you know, at a certain point I said, you know, he says, is it okay for me to do this? I said, use me up. He said, well, I'm afraid I might. And I said, I know how to say no. I know how to say when I'm busy with someone else. You know who that was? You know who that was? It was almost 30 years ago. John Cleary. Yeah. What was he doing? He was using me up. It's a delight to be used up in that way. But he took the initiative. And you are to take the initiative to observe and then imitate and ask questions from people who may be ahead of you in the faith. A lot of us don't know that we're allowed to do this. Some of us don't do it because we're too proud to do it. It's kind of admitting, I got a long way to go. That's a good thing to admit. So anyway. Nothing fancy here. And I just want to end by repeating, these are not like religious acts you do to impress God or others. These are not things that you do that make God more inclined to like you or bless you. God already loves you. If you've met Christ, He already wants to prosper your soul far more than you want your soul to be prospered. These are the ways that He invites you to receive His power to prosper your soul. And so they form a way of life, a lifestyle that leads to soul prosperity. Don't you want that? Man, I want that. Okay, that's all I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.